I too will thank the Wilson family. That's what Sharon reminded me. She always wished our family would be like that.
Everybody's laughing, aren't they?
She married me. She had to settle for looks instead. She's got a 0-2 count against her. Two outs in the bottom of the ninth, and it doesn't look good. I got a couple things just to quickly announce, and one is that Jim, you didn't read from your normal Bayou translation, but Jim had prayed in his prayer for the Jordan family and Jordan. They're here. Where's Russ and Jerry? There you are. There they are right there. And so you have another week left?
Yes.
Something like that? They're living in Belgium right now, and they've been all around the world. And so thank you for all that you guys do. And it's fun to see you each time. And the kids have gotten bigger and bigger and bigger, and that happens. So I also have to announce and congratulate my in-laws, Bob and Kathy Dudley. This last Wednesday, they celebrated their 66th anniversary. And then I have to let you know, we won't be here next week, that we will be out in the middle of Kansas someplace in Scott City. This is Jeremy's last Sunday here. They're actually, if you don't know this, Jeremy and Hannah are getting married, and then Jeremy and Hannah are getting married, and they will be living in Colby. And so we will go through a huge transition here. Don't do that. So you can make sure you see. And then just so you know, the wedding is going to be next Saturday, but we're going to have a reception here for Jeremy and Hannah on August 24th. What time? 11 to what? To 1? So 11 in the morning to 1 in the afternoon that you're all invited to. So that'll be August 24th. So take your Bibles and go back to what Jim read for us in John 7. And we go to a new chapter in John's Gospel. Another long chapter. Chapter 6 was very long, and sometimes it would be like the Jews said to Jesus, this is hard. Jesus didn't just simply make things simple for the people when they listened, but he gave them the truth. And as we're going to see once again through John's gospel, is we have to look to the Christ. And John wanted us to see the glory of Christ, that we would behold his glory. And in beholding his glory, we would realize that Christ is our hope, our only hope. And in realizing Christ is our only hope, the most valuable thing that we have in this life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, in the midst of the setting of wanting to kill him, we open up John chapter 7 and see just how wicked our world really is. When Jim prayed, he prayed, you know, the division in this country and so many things that it doesn't take long watching the news or listening to something to realize that there's a lot of issues in this country, in the world in which we live in. And that's nothing new. I mean, go next door in the Sunday school room and look at Russ's chart over there, and how many big chunks can you say there was real peace, where people lived in peace, and you find that humanity ever since Genesis 3 remains the same, and we need the grace of God from beginning to the end. So we're going to just jump in here, and the first thing I want you to do is see, I got some S's there, and I wouldn't use season because someone might think I'm talking like Joel Osteen, but it started with S. But the first thing is just to remind you of the setting that we come to John 7, and you'll see where he starts off and he says, after these things. John would not always go just from one scene right to the next, but here it's talking about a time gap of about 6 months, and we'll see that because he's talking about the feast of what could be called in some translations the Feast of Booths. Some translations will say the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes the Feast of Tents. That would have been later in the fall, as we'll see in just a minute. But here you've just left the time of the Passover, and John usually marked his timetables by the great feast of Israel. And so you go from the Passover in John 6 now to the Feast of Booths. So if you figure this out, in John 6, there's approximately 1 year before the crucifixion. Now in John 7, we're about 6 months away from the cross. And so Jesus has been walking in Galilee, it says. And in Galilee, that would be up north of Jerusalem. He goes back to where he's from, that he was from Nazareth. Nazareth was in Galilee. And it's during this time that there's nothing recorded in John's gospel, but there's plenty recorded in some of the other gospels, especially in Mark. And sometimes people will call that Jesus' retirement ministry, and that there's not a lot said about it, not a lot of public exposure, so to speak. That Jesus would often was, what we could say is, he spent maybe a couple days with the big crowds, and then he spent an extended amount of time training his disciples. And we forget that today, as we want to put so much focus in the crowds, but the real ministry, the day-to-day, is where Jesus focused here. He's preparing those men for what ultimately will be his crucifixion, and then eventually his ascension up to be at his Father's right hand. Now remember, the setting comes from something that looked to the world, you could say, pretty good for Jesus. I mean, in John 6, they got this giant crowd, no place to eat, no food. So from a simple 5 loaves and a couple of fish, you had everybody ate and they were all satisfied. And there was enough left over, it fed the disciples. And with that, they thought, this is fantastic. So in John 6, the people loved Jesus. In fact, they wanted, in verse 15, to force him to be king. And so we're reminded that this is, you know, all of a sudden it's progressing. And you could say, wait a second, where in the opposition? Well, for a moment, it looked like these people really had something for Jesus. They want to make him king. They want to put him in charge. And then they see Jesus the next day. And Jesus doesn't welcome them saying, it's so good to see you. Instead, he says, you seek me because you want another meal. He didn't say, you know what? It's good to have numbers. It's good to have a crowd here. He said, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. He's saying, you're seeking me today out of the motive of yourself and what you can get for me rather than who I am and beholding my glory against your own sin. And so they were settling for what we could say the signs. They were settling for something that was to show the substance of Christ. And they didn't really care that much about Christ, because when push came to shove, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, the more words Jesus spoke, the more the crowd turned away. So finally, John 6 ends by Jesus looking to the 12 saying, are you going to leave also? And Peter says, wait a second, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And even one of those, John mentions, was a devil, and that's Simon Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon Iscariot. And so what you have here is it says, after these things, the crowd comes and the crowd left. Jesus has now been preparing his disciples. And I want to just digress here for a moment, because in our Western world, the church is often told that we need to make everything friendly. And we should be friendly. We should be the most loving group of people on the face of the earth. We of all people should know love because he loved us first. We know what true love is and what God's truth is. Therefore, we should be the most giving, loving people there are. Sadly, that's not always reflected as true. But if Jesus had a problem with the people and why they came to him, that they didn't come with sincerity, they didn't come wanting to worship Christ, they wanted to be fed by Christ, and it wasn't truth that they wanted to be fed, it was food that they wanted to eat. They wanted something for themselves, for the here and now. God has always been like that. In potentially the first book that was ever written, if you take the book of Job and you take this story there, in the book of Job, you have this dialogue happening between God and Satan. And you remember there where it says that God said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan says, "Roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And so the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I think of that, and I think of when Cody went into the Marines, and I think it was Nate Clayson that said, "Don't finish first in anything, and don't finish last, because if you kind of hang with the pack, then you don't get noticed as much. And the less notice, the better you are, because the drill instructors are not going to be..." Were they ever complimentary? No. And so the trouble is, until about halfway through Cody's boot camp, he was the tallest guy there. So it was 258 guys. And then another guy came in Cody's platoon that was actually, he was 6'7"? He had you by a little bit. But, you know, I think of this, you know, with, you know, God saying to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It's like, it's nice to be a nobody. That conversation would never come up in heaven with me, and I'm glad. And so Satan answered, and he said, basically, "Does Job fear you for nothing? You give him everything." And so what Satan was saying to God throughout the book of Job in the first couple of chapters is, yeah, Job, he worships you. He fears you, he obeys you, because just like a dog who gets a bone, you give him everything he wants. He's got everything he needs. Take those things away, and Job will curse you, just like the rest of the world does. And so you read through there, and you know the story where God puts limitations on Job, and he says, basically, go for it. And then you come to the end of chapter 1, and it says, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground, and he worshiped. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So you turn the page, and you go to chapter 2, and Satan comes and says, yeah, but he still has everything he needs. You didn't take anything away from him in his body, and you didn't take anything away from him in that sense, just his family. And so we go through scene 2 of Job versus Satan in the realm of God's court. And you see by the time you get to the end of Job chapter 2, it's kind of the same thing. In fact, in verse 10, it says in Job that he says the question, shall we, after his wife has said, curse God and die, he says, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? And so I say this because, you know, we live in this idea, especially here in this town right now, where, you know, the health and wealth and all that gets so publicized that it's easy to say, "How is it okay to follow Jesus really for anything?" And really, if you go back to Job, if you look at Jesus, he doesn't want us to follow him in the good times when we get what we want. He wants us to follow him because he is what we want. And there's a difference between the two. In fact, when you go, it's kind of like the bookends. You go to the end of Job. In fact, halfway through almost, in Job 19. In verse 11, Job's frustrated, and finally he basically says to God, "Have I become your enemy, as if the loving God of the universe is to blame for this?" And by the time you get to the part where God begins to ask Job questions, Job becomes silent. And then you get to Job 42, and Job says, "I repent in dust and ashes. I have nothing to say." And he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." That now, through the difficulty, through the adversity, I see who you really are. And the whole theme here is, he goes, nothing can thwart your purposes, that God is sovereign over the good and the bad. But we put our emphasis on whether a situation is good and bad. People will often say, "Well, that's a God thing." No, everything actually is what? A God thing. If only the good is a God thing, then God doesn't work very often. God's always, thankfully, at work. And so we see this, and Job says once again, do we just accept the good and we don't accept the bad? And we want it because it's from God, because of who God is. And so we go from John 6 and Jesus condemning the crowd for the reason that they followed him. You guys are only following him because it's the next day and your stomachs are hungry. And when he didn't feed them, and he fed them the truth, and the truth cut into them, they walked away. And that's how the crowd can go from being so fickle as to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday." In the middle of the week, they're crying out, "Crucify him." And so we need to be those that seek after God for who he is, no matter what the situation that we find ourselves living in. Because the most valuable treasure we have isn't the circumstance, good or bad. The most valuable treasure we have is God himself. And so why is it that Job continued to fear and to worship God? Because to Job, God was more valuable than anything. And so as we come in here, the first thing to remind ourselves in the setting is John 6, where they left in this whole section, and the rest of John goes right up to the cross. That it began back in chapter 5. Jesus heals the man there at the pool of Bethesda. He did it on the Sabbath day, and therefore they sought to kill Jesus. And so the crowd, they come, they go, and we fluctuate too, don't we? And so we come today to worship God, and in worshiping God, to remember the value of God. Remembering the value of God, we say, do we just accept that which is good? And we don't worship him in adversity? Because some walk in here feeling happy. Some walk in here feeling sad. But the balance to that is always not the circumstance. The balance can only be found in Christ himself. Secondly, the season. Now, it says it was the Feast of the Jews. The Feast of Booths was near. There's three festivals that each Jewish male was to attend each year. You had Passover, Pentecost, and then you had the Tabernacles, the Tents, or the Booths, whichever translation you might have. And usually translations will call it by the different names. Back in Deuteronomy, for instance, it says, "You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths." This is in chapter 16. He says, "You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast." One of the reasons Jeremy's getting married next Saturday is because the wedding had to be changed, because it has to be around, first of all, Jessica was pregnant and gave birth to Wyatt, so had to plan it around that. Then had to plan around his future father-in-law, who's a farmer, because he had harvest this last, beginning of the last week. He got his last part done, so the wheat has come, the wheat has gone. And this is kind of like the Feast of Booth. After all the harvest, the fall harvest was taken care of, then they were to go and they were to rejoice in this feast. Now, it was the Feast of Tents, which to summarize it quickly, you could say was kind of like, it was more of a festival for the Jews. I guess in modern day language, we could say, and I guess the connotations wouldn't be exactly the same, but it'd be like a ancient tailgate party. And you can read some of the history of it. And there in Jerusalem, when they would come to the temple, they have their flat roofs that they would carry out their evening activities once the sun began to go down and it cooled off. And so they would be there, and they would actually, on the roof, they would, this makes no sense to me, but they would pull out tents. But they did the tents because it was to be reminded of God's provisions, his faithfulness, when they lived in tents in the wilderness, and they were heading to what they would hope would be a stable, permanent situation. And that's our really reality, is we're pilgrims, and we're not making this our home. This is not our eternal home. Our eternal home is in the new heavens and new earth, where righteousness reigns, and it stays like that forever. And so in this, there are certain things that we'll see in John 7 and then later in John 8, where you had the water. Jesus refers to himself as the living water. In fact, like in Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah 9, he says, "You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock." Jesus in John 7 calls himself the living water. We'll see this, but this was a popular festivity. Josephus said it was the one that any Jew would have wanted to go to more than the others. It had the popularity. And so here we see that Jesus is ready to head to Jerusalem, but not in a way that people maybe suspected. So you go back to the text in John 7, and we'll see the strategy there that it says, therefore, in verse 3, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea." Why? "So that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, why are you here in Galilee? Show yourself to the world." Jesus, they're saying, "You're not very bright at how to go about doing this." It would be like wanting to run for office here in Colorado, or say just Colorado Springs, but you're spending all your time out in Lamar, down in Trinidad, Walsenburg, and everywhere in between. There's no people there. There's no population. And so they're just simply saying, "Jesus, you know, you're spinning your wheels being stuck here. I mean, Jesus, think about this for a second. If you made yourself a little bit more accessible to people, you might have some success." Remember, this is coming off of John 6, and whether Jesus' brothers were there, we don't know, but the crowd came and the crowd left, and what do you think that the rumor was about Jesus? That most people are going, "Yeah, we gave Jesus a try out there. We loved him one day. We hated him the next." All of a sudden, it would have been known, it would have been spread that Jesus wasn't popular. So what happens here? His brothers come to him. I just got to make a side note here. And the word here for brothers is where we get, for instance, if you think of the city of Philadelphia, you have Philos, you have Philadelphia, the city of love, and then the last part is where we get the Greek word for brothers, adelphos, which would be kind of a generic term, and it can mean many things, and we use that in our own English. People will talk about, I mean, you get in the Marines, you two guys, you talk about brothers in the Marines, we talk about brothers, you know, on a baseball team, you talk about brothers in different life situations. So some people will take this and say, and if you're Roman Catholic, they would say that Mary was not just a virgin when Jesus was born, but she had what's called perpetual virginity, that she always had to be a virgin, and that's not true. One is the language here. In fact, even in Matthew 13, where it says is not just brothers, in fact, it names them as James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They had the J's down. Somehow they threw in a Simon in there. But then they had the sisters. And you look at this and you're going, Jesus was born into a family that was just like any family. Obviously, he was born in a unique way because he's a unique person. But Joseph, when he heard about Mary being pregnant, he has this dream. The angel comes to him. And it says in Matthew 1 that he kept her a virgin until she gave birth. And so the language doesn't allow for it. That's something that's a heresy right out of the pit of hell, because in order to have that, then you have Mary, who is not just perpetually a virgin, but Mary eventually becomes the mother of heaven. That's obviously not true. So here Jesus is, what I believe are his real physical brothers, and they come to him and they give him advice. You are foolish, Jesus, if you think you're going to be successful here in obscurity. You need to show yourself off. We need to get some news crews here. We need to get some PR people. And I don't think this was said in love or genuine concern, because look at verse 5. It says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. This is from hearts of disbelief. So when you go back to John 1, where it says that he came to what? His own, and his own did not receive him. That certainly part of his own that did not receive him is his own family. And that brings us to the reality in a real life situation that sometimes when we say some come in here happy, some come in here sad, there's the reality of living in this world that oftentimes the greatest hurts come from what? Those who are even closest to us. Is that not true? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. And look at verse 31. Jesus here is specifically preparing his disciples for the difficulty of life in this world. And he says in verse 31, because they're going to be sent out, and it doesn't say everybody's going to love you. So verse 31, he says, so do not fear. Why? You are more valuable than many sparrows. That's our worth, people. A few sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does he mean he didn't come to bring peace? He is the Prince of Peace. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, it says in Romans 5:1. Look what he says in verse 35. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. That because of the reality of sin, Jesus warned the disciples, this isn't just going to be simple. This isn't just going to be easy. In fact, you may bear burdens from everything. We'll see later in John 15, he says, if they hated me, guess what? They will hate you. And here it speaks about the family, the ones closest to us. Now, the balance to that is going back to Job. Why is it Job would say, shall we only accept that which we like and not that which is adverse to what we like? Because they both come from the same God who is sovereign over all things. And so here the balance is in verse 37. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Meaning that The greatest treasure isn't the family. The greatest treasure is never the human relationships. The greatest treasure is, and it has to be, and it can only be, Christ. And he says, he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. How do we figure this out? He says, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And the key there is my sake. It's got to be my sake. It always has to go back to Christ. So when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being our high priest, think about this. It says in Hebrews 4:15 that he is a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. His own family, those guys that came to talk to him as the younger brothers, did not believe in Jesus. In fact, I love what it says in Mark. It says, he's lost his senses. They just didn't believe in Jesus. They were calling Jesus crazy. And the hope here is, and don't turn there, but when you go to the first chapter of Acts, and Jesus has gone to the cross, he has risen, and he's ascended up into heaven, and they're gathered there in the upper room, and it says in verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his what? Brothers. You turn to Acts chapter 15, and you have James holding up the Council of Jerusalem. That's the brother of Jesus. And it goes on and go on. And it says, what's the key? The key is not us being able to figure things out. The key is us not doing the right things all the right time. The key is the Lord Jesus Christ himself beholding his glory and making him the greatest treasure of all. And you know what too often happens in family situations? It is that it's something that, you know, we go through. You know, last week we talked about the church and the body and being accountable to everyone. Where's Dick? Dick's not here. I had Dick written in my notes. Would you get him, please, Jackie, and bring him down here? Now, Dick has not been feeling very good, so pray for him. Dick King is one of the sweetest guys you'll ever meet. You can tell him I said this because I've said it to his face many, many times. But Dick had called me this spring, and I felt so bad for him. He is just about in tears on the phone because his garage had just burned down right next to his house. And his grandson had put some gasoline in there, and the fire and then the insurance said it was spontaneous combustion. Well, I was going to tell Dick that I thought of him yesterday. Because last Saturday, I went to mow the grass, and I couldn't do it because it was raining so hard. But I did go, and I filled up with the little can with gas, and it sat there in our garage all week. And yesterday, I went to start the lawnmower up that had no gas in it, so I went to put gas in it. And you take the little, you know, you can get that little yellow button there, and you got to loosen it so the air can get in there so it eventually can get out. And I opened that up, and gas came spraying everywhere. And I thought, Dick King, that could have been my garage. But you know what happens in families? We can't control other people. But it's spontaneous combustion when we don't live out the gospel on our part. Is this not true, Mark? When I learned at the sheriff's office, my first holiday working at the sheriff's office, and I realized I don't like working holidays, not just because I can't be with my family, but because you have to take care of what? Other people's families. And most of the calls that come in on a family to the sheriff's office or to any law enforcement is because of family who has been together for too long in one day. Is that true? It's not joyful or triumphant. And you get family, and it's like they want the cops to come in and settle it down. And what we need to do in our human relationships is live out like Christ. And that's speak the truth, but speak it in love according to the glory of the gospel. And what the brothers of Jesus Christ really wanted here was a king without a cross. Just like in chapter 6, they wanted to make him king, but they didn't want to go to the cross. And I say all this because so many hurts in the church, or we have people that we know who are hurt because of this. And this world is going to be hurt. And so we accept the good. And we also realize that God is working through the adversity. And it's through the adversity that we need to be seeking to be those that see that Christ is the value. Christ is who counts. So look at the text again in verse 6. It says, and you'll go through here and, it, you know, they want Jesus to go. He says, my time is not here yet. Your time is always opportune. Really, it's a play on words here. Jesus said something similar in John 2 to Mary, but here you have a different word here. And literally, we could say what Jesus is saying is, I'm going according to my Father's time, but in a sense, you're outside of my Father because you don't believe in me. You don't believe in me. You don't believe in my Father. And they, in a sense, they're exposed, lost conditions. He says, you guys go ahead. Why? He says, the world cannot hate you, and we're going to see more of this later, but it hates me because I testify of it that the deeds are evil. And we saw this back in John 3 where they don't, the world, and none of us want to be told what we do is wrong. Tell somebody else what they do is wrong. But don't tell me what I do is wrong. And so he says, why? Because men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. Nobody likes to be exposed in that. So they hated Christ because he exposed them. And I named this, the title, Why the World Hates Christ and Why We Should Love Him. We should love him because he does show us. Guess what? He does show us our sin. If he doesn't show you your sin, then I'd say you don't know what it is to have a Savior. He does show us our sin. And isn't that the most beautiful thing? To be shown our sin? Because if we're on par with Jesus in everything, you know what? We're not that bad. But when we can say with Paul the beautiful words of 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, in the way that he says it in the original, he says not just I am the foremost, I'm the chief sinner. He says I'm continually being the foremost sinner. That when we have this gap, we elevate the glory of Christ. And the whole theme of John is to elevate, to glorify Christ, to behold his glory. And when we see, you know what? I am a sinner, because that's what we are. It's just admitting the truth. And Christ came into this world to save sinners. And that's our hope. And so Jesus, even with his brothers not believing in him, was forthright, and he says, the world doesn't hate you. It hates me because I testify the deeds are evil. Go to the feast yourself. I don't go up to the feast because my time is not yet fully come. For you guys, it doesn't matter. And then it says, having said these things, he stayed in Galilee. And this is difficult because some people will say, well, you know, he lied. Because it says in verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he, think of him, I'm going to sneak up to Jerusalem. He also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Did he lie to his brothers? No, he simply said, I'm not going according to your timetable, according to your plans. I'm not going to show myself off with miracles. I'm going according to my Father's plan, my Father's timetable. And so they get there, and lastly, the silence that we'll see more of this next time. But I love how this is so carefully portrayed by John. Verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unable to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Skip down to verse 11, and it says, what were the Jews doing? They were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? This threat of the Jews seeking to kill Jesus continues until the cross. They're not once again seeking Jesus for Jesus. They're seeking Jesus so that they can get rid of him. And then in the meanwhile, everybody has their opinion. In verse 12, it says there was much grumbling among the crowd. And we're going to see this. The word that's used here is used later on, and I love it. I don't understand this. In the New American Standard, it has grumbling, and then later on in the chapter, it says muttering. Same thing. And so there's grumbling in the crowds concerning him, and what is going on? Some were saying, well, he's a good man. And others are saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Everybody basically had their own opinion of Jesus. And here we get back to rule number one, in a sense. Our task is to say, what has Scripture said? And if I say, this is what I say it says, I hope you don't care. I hope you care what God has said, not what I have said. Let Scripture be its own interpreter. And so many times people think somehow they can have their own opinion of Jesus. You ever heard people say, my Jesus wouldn't do that. My Jesus wouldn't do that. Even people use the little phrase, you know, what would Jesus do? The things that I've heard say come out of that, what would Jesus do? Like, no, Jesus wouldn't do that, because that's not what Jesus in the Bible did. That we are limited not by what would I want Jesus to do. If I can make my own Jesus, this is what he'd be. My Jesus would be this, you know, action figure that's always there for me. You know, no, it's Jesus is Jesus. He's the Son of God. He is the Son of God who came to give his life as a ransom for many. And therefore, we don't just simply say, well, you know, you have your opinion of Jesus, I have my opinion. I mean, my mom was telling me the other day, there's a family, this family used in a liberal church in Seattle, they used to be missionaries, and I remember the lady saying, like for instance in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. She says, well, that's not what Jesus would never say that. Either you believe the Bible or we throw it away. You can't have your opinion, I can't have my opinion, we can't say, well, this is what I like about Jesus, this is what I want about Jesus, is this is who Jesus is. And the trouble is, most people don't want Jesus as Jesus. And if we do, we thank God because it's by his grace. And so opinions mean nothing. It's worshiping Jesus for who he is. And what's that mean? Well, later on in John chapter 20, in our struggles, living life in this world, between that which is acceptable to us, it's good, it meets our criteria, and we'll say, thumbs up, well done, Jesus. Or we get the things that qualify as adversity, and we sit there and we question, why this, why me, why now? What did Job say? Do we accept the things that are good and not accept the things that are not so good? No. He said, in the midst of the not so good, the pain that none of us can even begin to comprehend, he did what? He tore his clothes, he gets down on the ground, and he worshiped God. What do? We say, this is who Jesus is. And we say with Thomas in his doubt, we say, he's my, the possessive, my Lord, my God. He is everything that I need. There's that personalness that I can handle the difficulties of this life. I can handle the unknowns of this life.
I can go through the destroyed relationships even in this life, because I have something that far exceeds all of those things in its value, and that's Christ. And so that's how we come to worship him. The possessive, the personal, that he's mine, my Lord, my God. And what did the crowd do? They just hated Jesus even more. What's our real hope? I mean, I love what you guys saying. Amazing love. Anything? Amazing love, how can it be? Amazing grace from our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the hope? Paul said to the church in Rome, he says, I want to come to you. Why? Because I want to preach the gospel to you. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It begins with faith, it ends with faith, and we live by faith, and we go out there this next week, and it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord, my God. It's personalizing him. And when we feel like that becomes detached, we need to go back and we need to say, how valuable is God to me? And we need to put things in perspective and say there's nothing that exceeds the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we continue in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your grace that you give. We thank you that even in the testimony of Scripture, that Jesus' own family, for 30 plus years, his siblings rejected him. They did not believe in him. And yet we thank you for the reality of that story that they did. And yet we know in the reality of this world, that doesn't always happen. Father, we live in a world that hates Christ. Christ said, if the world hates me, it will hate you. And as we live in a world that can sometimes be very difficult, depressing, sometimes making us question why, Father, help us to take a step back and to see your glory. And to see your glory even today afresh, and to enjoy your glory and to value your glory. So, Father, we pray that you would help us today to worship you and to encourage one another. If there be someone here today that does not know the beauty, the glory, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would see their condition before him, that their only hope in this world is not in someone else, it's not in this or that, it's in Christ. Exalt your Son, Father. May he be the only focus. In Jesus' name, amen.